And specifically, of course, we may not be doing any of that if I don't get this working. Specifically, this will probably be more appropriate for the young people. Now, when I say that, I'm going to be 66 in August, and so that might be everyone 40 or 45 and below. And I think for those of you that are a bit older, you'll listen and you'll wish you have heard this when you were younger, and you are glad that the young people are hearing it. So I want to talk to you as you kind of launch out into your life as a young person, maybe marriage, you're married, maybe children, you're having children. You have all of these big choices before you, and you don't want to start making bad choices that become patterns and habits that put you in a hole that will set you back really for the rest of your life, kind of put you behind the eight ball, so to say. So I want to talk to you about something that we often don't even consider a sin, but I'm going to show you that it is a sin, and it's a sin that could really hinder you in your walk with the Lord. So let's pray together, and we'll go ahead and jump into our passage. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you that the righteous robes of Jesus Christ belong to us who are trusting in him. We thank you that we stand before you holy and without blame. That we belong to you, we're your children. Jesus is our brother and our friend and our Lord. The living Spirit of God dwells within us. We have the very breath of God here in our laps in the Scripture. I pray as we would learn these truths today, the Spirit of God would do his work in each and every heart, encourage us, challenge us, and transform our thinking, Lord. And we'll thank you in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, a few years back, the Pew Center for Research asked a group of 18 to 25-year-olds this question: what are the most important goals that lie before you? What are the most important goals that lie before you? Well, the top answer was 81%. You might have guessed, I want to be rich. The second was 51%, I want to be famous. Okay, rich and famous, that's what it's all about. Say the 25-year-olds in our nation. By the way, at 81%, wealth was twice more important than helping people. It was four times more important than helping your community, being a community leader. It was eight times more important than being a more spiritual person, whatever that would mean to those young people. Now, that's the culture we live in. Tragically, far too many Christians have been drinking from that same poison well. So several months ago, I began on Thursday evening addressing various issues. And I keep taking us back to one verse in particular, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Let me just remind you what Paul says there. Because of all of the mercies of God to you in Christ, he's referring to the first 11 chapters of Romans, that we are to resist the thinking of our age. Do not be conformed to this ion. Don't be conformed to the groupthink of the culture in which you live. Don't be squeezed into the mold of the values and the attitudes and the mindset of our day. But instead, Paul goes on to say that we are to embrace the thinking of our God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye metamorphosis. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renewed how? According to the revealed word of God. Transformed, a radical inward change. We must allow the Spirit of God to radically change us by renewing our thinking so that we begin to think according to God's will, which is revealed to us in God's Word. So with that in mind, again, I want to talk to you this morning about the danger of materialism. And I want to specifically address that issue from this perspective. More possessions will make me happy. The more I have, the more content I'll be in this life. Now, our culture preaches to us that the goal of this life is my own personal happiness. And then the culture says, what's going to make you happy are the things you possess. Now, beloved, I want you to know that's a lie. It's a lie from our culture that is designed by the prince of the power of this world. So the question is, what is that lie really saying? Well, in its simplest terms, it's saying this, that my belongings are the source of my personal fulfillment and my happiness. And by possessions, I mean all of the things that a person could own. That might be real estate and property, a company or a business, money or cash equivalents, investments, a home, an automobile, all of our personal belongings like our clothes and our furniture, all of our electronic equipment. All of those are our possessions. Now, the lie of our culture says this, that one or more of those things that belong to me will either create in me or sustain a deep personal sense of joy, satisfaction, and contentment in my life. It's the idea that happiness could be found in the mall, or in the stock market, or in real estate, in the business that I own, the home that I've always wanted, the belonging, some exotic vacation. I tell you, this idea absolutely permeates our society. It drives the culture in which we live. Let me give you a few popular expressions of this I think you'll identify with. Someone will say, oh, I really need one of those. Whatever it is, the latest big thing, if you will. You've heard of J. Paul Getty, the oil tycoon of a couple of generations ago. He once said this, the best things in life are things. You hear somebody say, I'm going to get this, even though I really can't afford it. But I deserve it. I deserve the best. I've worked hard. I've earned that. I have a right to this. You begin to listen closely, by the way, and I think you'll be shocked at how many advertisers appeal for you to buy their product based on the fact simply that you deserve it. You have a right to it. You've earned this. And let me remind you of this. Do you realize that all of television, all of the sports industry, all of the radio industry, none of that is really about entertainment? Nobody is sitting somewhere saying, I really want to entertain the people. It's really all about the advertisements, the commercials, your favorite shows, your favorite sporting events, your favorite news or radio stations. It's really all about the commercials and the products they're trying to advertise. What's the old song? Money, 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 money. How can they get you to spend your money to buy their product? Another way this lie expresses itself is by the compelling need to have it now. I don't need to put it off. I don't need to wait even till I have the money to pay for it, to afford it. I deserve it, and I need it right now. No more is there a sense of any delayed gratification in our nation. Instead, it has to be mine today. That's why you see this. There's such an emphasis on you could take it home today. You could drive it off the lot today. It could be yours today. It's this idea that gave birth to the modern day credit card. You can own it today. Now, another form that this takes is I deserve to have it because everyone else has it. All my friends have it. I deserve to have it. Why shouldn't I have it if they have it? By the way, this is where our nation is going today, by and large. I deserve to have what everyone else has. Now, this manifestation of the human heart starts when a person is very young. If you were to go to the nursery in our church, the toddler section, we're talking about people so small, they're barely even talking yet. And you wouldn't be there but a few moments when you would find two of them fighting passionately over something that doesn't belong to either of them. At an early age, they've already convinced themselves that their own personal happiness is tied to their possession of a certain object. One of the first words they've ever learned is mine. And they love that word because they love to say it often, mine, mine, mine. And the older we get, we continue in those tendencies. Young people are still desiring toys, but they get a little more expensive. Older kids believe that their personal happiness is ultimately tied to ownership of a certain brand of clothing or shoes. I mean, yeah, Dad, I know they both look alike, but this one came from this manufacturer. This one over here, that came from that manufacturer. And Dad, it would be awful for me to have to wear that when I go to school. Why? Because my sense of personhood, my sense of well-being, my sense of relationship is tied to this one. Take a particular brand of sneakers. And it's amazing how all these kind of regurgitated. I wish I kept all my old sneakers because they all came back in style in the last 10 years. Then, of course, there's the compelling need for an iPhone, an iPad, an iPod, whatever it is. The problem isn't limited to toddlers. It's not limited either to youth. Of course, it continues right into adulthood. There are grown adults who drive around on this island with a bumper sticker that says this: the one who dies with the most toys wins. Now, they believe that. In fact, that's their religion. And the symptoms of the adult manifestation of this materialism, they are everywhere in our culture. I'm going to give you a couple of examples, but I want to say up front, I am not railing against any of these, okay? In fact, all of us participate in some level with probably all of these. But I want you to get a sense of the atmosphere in which we live. So let's take our homes, for example. Take a drive to Levittown. Maybe that would settle that. The average home in 1960 that was built was a bit less than 1,400 square feet. In 2021, the average home that's built is 2,400 square feet. So in about 60 years, the size of the average home in America almost doubled. But you realize the size of the average American family during those years dwindled significantly. Another symptom of adult materialism is our packed homes, our packed garages, our packed closets. We have larger homes today in America than at any point anybody has ever had in all of human history, but we still don't have enough space. That's where storage facilities were born out of. I've traveled all over this planet, every continent except the Antarctic. No one does that. Americans have, are you ready for this? We have 2.2 billion square feet of public storage space. And you see, materialism keeps whispering. It whispers, I need a bigger house. I need a newer car model. I need the latest gadget. And finance our craving for these things. Americans are borrowing more than ever. And they're borrowing for non-essentials, for luxury items. You realize the amount of personal consumer debt now, not counting one's mortgage. The average family stands at $11,000. The average credit card debt, $5,800. In 2005, the first time since the Great Depression in the 1930s, Americans on the average spent more than they made in income in the average year. In the early 1980s, so about 40 years ago or so, Americans saved an average of 12% of their income. Today, people spend an average of 16% more than their income. The average bankruptcy rate today is 10 times higher than it was during the Great Depression in the 1930s. We live in a culture that has embraced hook, line, and sinker, the lie that possessions will make me happy. Now, I give you all those statistics because it's difficult for us to see ourselves as we are. We're kind of like fish who do not know that we're wet because we're always swimming in water. In other words, materialism is everywhere around us. So we're like that when it comes to the pursuit of things. Because it's everywhere, we can't even see it in our own lives. I mean, you just begin to compare in my lifetime. Things have changed dramatically. Americans have bought the lie that happiness is found in riches and fame. And fame, that's for another sermon for another day. Things like YouTube, Instagram, TikTok, Snapchat, whatever it is that's out there, that's going to bring me more happiness. And none of them are wrong, by the way. More contentment. So many Americans say are stars of their own reality show. Look at me. Look at what I ate for lunch. Look at where I ate it. Look at who I'm with and look at where I'm going. All of those exposes this idea that we believe happiness is all wrapped up in riches and fame. Now, with that background, and I think we needed that background to all of this, where did this philosophical idea come from? That happiness is found in one's possessions. Well, to start with, it's called materialism. The Oxford Shorter Dictionary defines materialism as a tendency to prefer material possessions over spiritual values. So it is a way of life based upon material interest. That becomes our goal. That is what we value. That is what we focus our lives upon. Now, unlike the issue that we studied last week, the lack of certitude, the fact that in America today we believe there is no absolute truth, but the truth is kind of fluid, morals are fluid. That was all born in academia. This was born in kind of a popular level cultural philosophy. You see, because materialism is really rooted in the fallen human heart of man, the desire for more, this just comes with being human, being a sinner. Jesus points this out, by the way, in Luke chapter 12. He makes the point that pursuing happiness in one's possessions is simply a reflection of the fallen human heart. Listen to what he says, verse 15. Beware. Be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one acquires an abundance that is more than you need, does his life consist in his possessions. In other words, your life, my life, is more than just the stuff that we own. Now, he then talks about those who live their lives to pursue such things. He says this, that's what pagans do. This is all they have to live for. They don't know God. So they live their lives for things. They live their lives for the present. Then he warns the disciples, don't you live like this? Don't you live like this? Someone might ask the question, why? Why can't I just build my little kingdom right here on earth? Well, Jesus answers that in verse 32 of Luke 12. Do not fear the lack of stuff that you own. Don't walk around anxious with what you want but you don't have. For your heavenly Father has chosen to give you the kingdom. In other words, you're going to focus your life on building your own little empire, your own little kingdom, when the kingdom of God is already yours and it awaits you in its fullness in the future. Now, beloved, listen. I want you to know that this really is a huge, huge issue. The human heart struggle with materialism is such a big issue. We see that many ways in Scripture. Let me give you one. It is the focus of two of the Ten Commandments. So a long time ago, God delivers a Hebrew people who were slaves in Egypt, and he forms them as a nation, as a society. And if they're going to be able to function in harmony and efficiently, they must have rules or laws. So God gives them 10 laws to start with. Very important laws. Listen to the first one, Exodus 20 and verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. God says you shall have no objects of worship in place of me or even right beside me. Now, most Christians don't replace God. You wouldn't be a Christian if you didn't worship God. But what we often do is add something in addition to God. John Calvin said it this way, the human heart is an idol factory. We have within us to take all of God's good gifts and turn them into idols. And we do that over the course of our life, one after the other after the other. And one of the gods that people substitute for or add in addition to God is wealth, or what wealth can buy, money and its possessions. Jesus talked about this, you remember, in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, he says, no man can be a slave to two masters. Now that's obvious. You can't be a slave to two masters. He goes on to say, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and he'll despise the other. So you can't be a slave to God and at the same time be a slave to the pursuit of wealth and what it buys. You're going to have to choose, who will you be a follower of? Clearly, then, we can make wealth an idol. Now, the 10th commandment also speaks to this issue. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So what this commandment teaches us is that the common form of coveting is in possessions. What are the things that that commandment teaches that we are not to covet? Well, number one, our neighbor's house. That's house, but it's not only his house, it's everything in his house, all of his belongings, and all of the people in the house. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses gives the law a second time. So he reiterates, and he adds a few new things. So he adds this in Deuteronomy 5, neither your neighbor's field or his land or his property. So we're not to covet our neighbor's servants or his ox or his donkey. Now listen, it's probably been a long time since you coveted your neighbor's ox and his donkey and his servants. But you have to understand, they lived in an agricultural society. And in an agricultural society, those were benchmarks of wealth. A typical mark of wealth in that society was, how many servants do you have to work on your land, to care for your property? How many oxen do you have? How many fields do you have? How many livestock do you have? So what this commandment is really forbidding is a craving for money or possessions, money and what money will buy. We're forbidden to crave those things. And listen, with those cravings come many harmful effects. And by the way, and this is really important, all right? It doesn't matter how much you have. You could still crave more. In the early 1900s, we had a man living on this island. His name was John D. Rockefeller. He was the wealthiest man in the world at the time. I think he had $1 billion. If you kind of measure it out today, it's about $200 billion. And I'm sure you heard this story. Someone asked John Rockefeller the question, you have such a large estate, you have all of this wealth, how much money is too much? You remember his answer? Just one more dollar. Which tells us that materialism is emptiness. It's kind of like chasing the wind. It never satisfies. So the philosophical background then behind this sin is not some recent idea that's new to our nation or, you know, just kind of came on the scene, but rather it finds its roots in the heart of every sinner. And this lie that materialism satisfies, it has had a lethal consequence in the church of Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you four. I thought of a couple more this morning, but let me give you four harmful consequences that this has had in the church. Number one, personal debt has created an obstacle to the advancement of the kingdom. Personal debt has become a barrier in the advancement of the church, we would say, of Jesus Christ. Well, in what way? Well, let me give you one way. It keeps people from serving in the church because they need to spend so much time working to pay off the things that they have purchased. Their homes, their cars, their possessions. It also prevents men from pursuing ministry, from pursuing missions, because they have become slaves now to their lenders. I know men, I have talked to men who wanted to go to seminary, they wanted to pursue ministry, but they were unable to even at a young age because they had acquired so much debt, oftentimes, by the way, through materialism. Number two, another lethal consequence of this is that living beyond their means has caused some Christians to stop giving or to significantly reduce their giving to the church. They just don't have it to give anymore. They don't have any money because they're spending it all on stuff. Listen, you can't faithfully serve two masters. You're either going to serve God or you're going to serve yourself. Someone's going to get the short end of the stick. Number three, the desire for more or bigger or newer things has in some cases undermined Christian families by drawing both parents out of the home, out of their children's lives so they could fund their possessions. Now hear me. I am not speaking here or saying that it's wrong for both a husband and a wife to work outside the home. That's a decision that every family has to make. But what I am saying is this, there are many times, and everyone will agree with this, there are many times when that is done simply to fund a desired lifestyle as opposed to meeting real needs. Number four, the extravagant lifestyles of church members has led to the extravagant lifestyle of churches as well. Many churches now live above and beyond their means. They accumulate huge debt. They build extreme facilities as a means of attracting and wowing and drawing people. That's what we did here with the sanctuary. We spent all this money decorating and caring for the sanctuary to draw you. You know I'm joking, right? Listen, we do need to do something with our sanctuary, and we actually started before COVID, and we had a couple of meetings, and we went in, and we examined what our options are, and we actually brought a professional decorator architect in, and he gave us the possibilities of kind of things that we could do, what all of our options are, and then COVID hit a couple weeks later. So we're actually thinking about that, but back to my point. is that both Christians and churches have bought into this lie, and both have put themselves in great debt pursuing that. And it becomes a competition among churches, by the way. So one church does this, the other church down the road, they have to do more. They have to do better. So here's the question. What does the Bible say in response to this lie that possessions can make us happy? What actually does the Bible teach on this topic? Well, I'm going to give you 3 points. Now, you know them. They are nothing new. But I think, I'm hoping, with all of the background, that they'll come to you in a little bit of a fresh way. So let me start. Number one. 3 lessons. What does the Bible say about this? Number one, the Bible says that God owns everything. God owns everything. Now, there are so many passages on this, and I just want to give you a couple of examples. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 14, Moses says to the children of Israel, "Behold, to the Lord your God belongs heaven, the highest heavens, the earth, and all that is in it." In other words, no exceptions, no exclusions. Everything belongs to the Lord. Job chapter 41 and verse 11, the Lord says, "Who has given to me that I should repay him?" In other words, what didn't I own that somebody gave to me? Now I own to him. I owe him. The answer is nothing. "For whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." So the Lord says, "You haven't given me anything. I don't need you to give me anything because everything in this universe belongs to me anyway." Psalm chapter 24 and verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's." So the entire planet belongs to God. All of the universe belongs to God. Everything beyond the universe belongs to God. Everything in the universe, beyond the universe, and on the planet belongs to God. He doesn't need me to give him anything. By the way, it's amazing how he seeks us out at all. It's all by grace anyway. There's nothing we have that he needs. So those are just a few representative verses. But here's the question. Do we believe those verses? Do you really believe that everything in this universe belongs to God? Do you really believe that everything in our planet belongs to God? But let's get more personal. Do you recognize that everything that you call your own, in your closet, your garage, your house, it all really belongs to him? So you see, you and I own absolutely nothing, which brings us to our second proposition. Whatever we do have, it belongs to God. And he gave it to us as stewards for this life only. Whatever we do own belongs to God. And he gave it to us in this life so we could be good stewards. Use it for his honor, you might say. So whatever we have is his. It belongs to him. He gave it to us simply so that we could use it for his glory. Now, all right. So think about it. You came into this world with nothing. Go to Huntington Hospital. They're not going to let you in, but ask them to let you into the maternity ward. See how much stuff those children come into the world with as they come out of their mother's womb. They come with nothing. That's how you came into the world. That's how I came into the world. That's how we're going to leave, by the way, as well. 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul says, "We brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of this world." In other words, we came in with nothing, we leave with nothing, all that we have eventually stays right here. You realize that all this stuff you've been storing up in your garage, you're not taking to heaven with you. So, all right, if we brought nothing into the world, where did all this stuff come from that I now consider my own? Well, did it come from your own efforts? Because of your own hard work? Your own intelligence, your own creativity, your own ingenuity? And listen, I get that. I get that the Bible teaches work equals wealth. But if you go back to the ancient world, the time of the patriarchs, one of the wealthiest men on the planet, his name was Job. In a single day, God chose to take from him his entire wealth. But here's the remarkable thing about Job. He knew where it came from, who it belonged to, and who had rights over what he owned. In Job chapter 1 and verse 20, after God took everything away, Job arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head as a sign of sorrow, and then he fell to the ground and he worshiped God. Imagine that. All of the stuff in Job's garage is gone now, but he worships God. And then he said this, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return." In other words, Job got it. I came into this world with nothing. I'm leaving with nothing. So, of course, the question is, where did it come from, Job? The next phrase, the Lord gave it. The Lord gave it. Job got it. Job understood it all came from God. It's all an expression of God's blessed providence to me. Moses told the same thing to the children of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 8, he said, it's God who gives you the power to get wealth. So yes, I went to work every day, but God gave me the health to go, the mind to do the job, the opportunity to get the job, all of it. So Job got it, Moses got it, they understood their possessions came from the Lord. Job goes on to say, the Lord gives, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm thankful for the time he gave it to me. Now the Bible makes that point again and again. Proverbs 10:22, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes one rich. Now listen, that doesn't mean that all of the rich people on Wall Street are kind of a particular object of God's favor. It simply means this, that they have wealth because God made it that way. And it wasn't their ingenuity and their smarts and their hard work, that it was at the source of all that. It was God's providence. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 8, God speaking of Israel says this, for Israel did not know that it was I who gave her grain and new wine and oil. It was I who lavished upon her silver and gold from which she built her temple. So Israel didn't get it. Job got it. Moses got it. But Israel didn't get it. They didn't know it was God. They thought that it was them. Listen, if you have, and at least you have the shirt on your back because you've came here with that. But if you have, you have because ultimately at its root source, it was given to you by God. So we need to let that sink into our minds. We brought nothing in this world with us. What you have now came by an act of God. And one day you leave, you won't take any of it with you. Not one penny. So with that in mind, understand this. Being wealthy is not a sin. It can't be a sin because God gave it to you. The sin comes from how you and I think about it. And what we do with it. So Abraham was wealthy. Job was wealthy. Solomon was wealthy. Come to the New Testament. I'm not going to go through the list. Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy. He let Jesus have his rich man's tomb. There were all kind of wealthy people in the first century in the Gospels that gave Jesus their homes and their gardens and their donkeys for the use and advancement of the kingdom. But understand this. If you are wealthy, now pause right there. Because I think I need to say this. By the standards of wealth in the world, just by the very fact that you live in America, you have to be considered wealthy. Every one of us who is listening, compared to the 7 billion people on the planet, you have to go to South Africa to see this, or the Philippines, or China, Eastern Germany. We fall in, I'm trying to be safe here, the top 20% of wealth of people on the entire planet. So if you are wealthy, I'm going to make that a conditional sentence, and you are, then your wealth came from God. Now, if he chooses, he can take it away at his discretion. But he has simply for now entrusted it to you so that you could manage it rightly for his glory. All right, number three. So all wealth belongs to God. We came into this world with nothing. We'll leave with nothing. Everything we have has been given to us by God to be a steward. Number three, money and possessions will never bring true joy or lasting happiness. Now, the Bible teaches us clearly, but here's the thing. Even unbelievers know this. So I just did some Google searches this week. Tim Castor, I don't know who he is. He wrote a book, The High Price of Materialism. He's not a believer as far as I know. He writes this, that materialistic people are actually less happy and more depressed. He goes on, they are more likely to abuse substances of alcohol and drugs. Greg Easter book. Again, I don't think he's a believer. I love the title of his book. It's called The Progress Paradox, How Life Gets Better and Better While People Feel Worse and Worse. He writes this, the incredible rise in living standard for the majority of Americans and Western Europeans has made them more affluent, healthier, and more comfortable, and sovereign over even taller piles of stuff, but it has not made them any happier, unquote. All of this stuff, you know, has been well-researched. It has been well-documented. I mean, listen, just go ask Johnny Depp and Amber Heard how happy they are, okay? In fact, materialism is a lot like drugs. There is a certain pleasure when you buy the next new thing, but the pleasure is brief and it tends to drop off, and then you just want the next new thing. It's like drinking salt water. It seems like it's quenching your thirst, but all it's doing really is making you more thirsty. And the Bible brings that up again and again. What a person owns will never bring them true joy and true happiness. All right. A long time ago, I invited you to turn to Proverbs 23. So we are there. We're going to go to a few passages. Proverbs 23 and verse 4. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings and like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. Don't make riches, I'll give you the vernacular, the supreme pursuit of your life, because when it becomes a god to you, it's likely to be gone. And when you pursue it, it's likely to fly away. This is speaking in particular in the context of so many people who are all involved and give their lives to get-rich-quick schemes. Various questionable financial investments. And listen, there is so many get-rich-quick schemes out there, and people who buy into it and they spend their lives and they spend their resources. It's almost like a joke, but somebody who finally wins the lottery, they're still in debt from all they spend after all those years playing it. There are all kinds of people out there who are chasing a dream, trying to get it without God's means, which is work, saving, frugality. They're chasing a bird that flies away. Look at the next verse, book to the right, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. One book over to the right. Solomon's going to make this point, and listen, he knew a lot about money because he had plenty of it. But he says in Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. So whether it's money, whether it's the stuff money buys, it's not going to satisfy. It's vanity. It's like your breath. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. And here's one reason why that it won't satisfy. Look at verse 11. When good things increase, you start to get all those things you wanted. Those who consume them also increase. So what is the advantage to the owners except to look on? In other words, you're a spectator. You get a raise. You start to think to yourself, now we're going to be comfortable. Now we're going to be on easy street. We finally got that thing that we really wanted. We've got that nest egg, whatever it is. And what Solomon is saying is there are factors out there that bring you money, and there are factors out there that take your money. And if you make money your God and you love money, God has a way of increasing those factors, like car problems, house problems, to take away your money. Now, I want to show you what our Lord says about this. So turn all the way over to Luke chapter 12 in the Gospels. Luke chapter 12. That's probably happened to some of you, by the way. You increased, and then in a few months you decreased. All your increase went to the car. So here Jesus is going to really hammer this, and it's set in a story. Verse 13, Luke 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." So I want you to arbitrate between my brother and me because he's not being fair with the inheritance. Tell him to do right by me. Now, our Lord perceives that this man is not about justice and fairness here, but he's really all about greed. So look at Jesus' response to him. Jesus says, that's not why I'm here. Verse 14, he said unto a man, "Who appointed me to be a judge or arbitrator over you?" I'm not here to settle some petty family disputes. I'm here for much more important things. But then he's going to use this as a teaching time for his disciples. He turns in verse 15 to his disciples and he said to them, "Beware. Be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance," again, what's an abundance? You have more than you need, "does his life consist of his possessions." Now, this word life here is a beautiful word. We've got a little girl in our church named after this. There's two words for life in the New Testament. One is bios. We get our word biology. That has to do with human life, human physical existence. That's not the word here. The word here is another word. It is zoe. It speaks of real life, real satisfaction, real joy. And Jesus is saying, listen, even if somebody has far more than they need in this life, his real satisfaction, his real joy does not consist of his possessions. Beloved, we need to learn this lesson. We need to learn this lesson. As kids, you probably were like me. You went to the toy store, and there was a shiny new toy that you saw on a commercial on your favorite television show. For me, it was a new baseball glove, a brand new basketball. And I remember thinking to myself, God, if you can just get me this, I will never ask for anything again in my whole life. This is all that I want. Some of you have done that. But we're not that naive anymore. So we smile at our little children when they do that, but somehow we still believe that lie. Our toys just have become a bit more expensive. Listen, whatever it is that you have to have, you have to have it. Understand this, it will not bring you lasting happiness. Nothing you own today is going to bring you lasting contentment. It won't happen. Now think with me. When we think about how we've responded to the stuff in this world, materialism, the stuff in our life, I think if we're honest, every single one of us would have to say that we've been idolaters at times. We have put things next to God and maybe even put them over God. I want you to get this point. Do you realize that is why every single person in this sanctuary, in the overflow rooms, needs a Savior? You don't need a Savior because maybe, you know, I've gone out and really harmed somebody physically. Or you might, I've never done some of these perverse things. You need a Savior simply because you have lived a life of materialism. You see, all of us in this room need Jesus to live a life of perfect contentment, perfect gratitude, because we weren't going to do it. He never sinfully craved anything. And he didn't even have a pillow where to lay his head to call his own. And yet he never was discontent. He never lived for wealth and possessions. He never once ever coveted what he did not have. He never placed a desire for wealth and possessions over his relationship with God. He lived. When it came to possessions, he lived like you and I should have lived, and then he died for the penalty of our materialism and our covetousness that darkens our hearts because we did not live that way, the right way. We need the gospel because of our materialism. Now, what do we do with all of this? How do we actually apply it? I'm going to give you a few ways here, so stick with me. Number one, beware of the damning power of materialism. I'm not going to turn there for time, but in Mark chapter 4 is the parable of the soils. It's a farmer who is sowing seed. The seed represents the word of God. And it falls on four different soils. And a couple of the soils, one is with thorns, weeds. The seed kind of takes hold and it's received and a plant comes up. In other words, someone receives the God, they hear the gospel, they seem to receive it with joy. They say they believe. I love Jesus. I want to live for Jesus. I want to serve Jesus. I've repented of my sins. It looks like it's genuine to the farmer. But then Jesus says this, thorn and weeds begin to come up. And it chokes off the plant and the seed, and the plant dies. You can hear the gospel. You can seem to respond to the gospel. It may look to all of us for a time like there is spiritual life within you. But then, that gospel seed is choked off in your heart because you are so consumed with pursuing riches and what it can buy. What does that look like? Well, it looks like the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. I mean, you have to think about this. This is the guy who came to the right person, Jesus, with the right question, how can I inherit eternal life, with the right attitude. But Jesus put his finger on the issue, and that's his love of his things, his materialism. He ended up walking away from Jesus because he loved stuff more than he loved God. The word planted can be choked off by riches and things. The same thing could happen to you. It happened to Demas. He walked away from God because he loved this present cosmos, this present world, and he proved that he never was a believer in the first place. Number two, I'm going to give you a little test here, okay? Test yourself for materialism. So let me remind you, you came into this world with nothing. Everything you have was given to you by God. Having belongings is not inherently sinful. God gave them to you. They can be enjoyed and used for God's glory. So when does the right enjoyment of gifts become sinful and materialistic? So here's the test. Do you find yourself going through life craving money and what money will buy? I mean, that tends to be your focus. That is the driving force behind the choices of life that you make. Is your goal in life to be rich? Do you feel that your possessions will actually make you happy? Is there a certain standard of living or certain possessions that you believe you deserve? You have a right to this. Do you feel cheated? Do you get angry? Do you grow bitter when you can't get something that you want? Do you have a significant amount of credit card debt? We'll get a little more practical. Do you consistently spend more on a regular basis than what you make? Do you focus your heart and energy on pursuing things? If so, you may be guilty of materialism. And what's the answer? To repent. The answer is to turn. And to be more practical, it may be that you need to start paying your debt off instead of buying more things. You maybe need to start giving stuff away instead of hoarding more things. If it's been in your closet for 2 years and you haven't worn it yet, somebody in this church might likely be able to use it more. Number three, ask God to give you a heart of gratitude. Now turn to Hebrews 13 here. I want you to see these verses. Hebrews 13, New Testament to your right. Ask God to give you a heart of gratitude and contentment in what you have, and more importantly, in Him. So you understand materialism is a temptation for you. It is for me. It's for all of us. By the way, it's a temptation whether you're poor or wealthy. In fact, let me give you my experience. It is those who have less who tend to be, in my mind, in my view, more materialistic because they are coveting what others who have more have. So we tend to think those that have more are more materialistic, but my view is those who have less have a greater temptation. So materialism is not a temptation that comes from a, you know, a certain, you reach a certain financial level, now you're materialistic. It's not about your financial status. God's the one who determines that anyway. It's about how you respond to your situation. Those who are poor can be tempted to covet what they don't have and buy what they can't afford. Those who are wealthy can be tempted to love what they do have, think they're better than others who don't have it, and find their security in it. Hebrews 13, the writer gives some real practical advice. Verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Be content with what you have. Be content with what God's given you. How do I do that? Well, you realize that He Himself has promised you, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. You see, it doesn't really matter what our financial situation is. This is why I could go to a dirt poor island in the Philippines where people don't even have plumbing in their homes and the believers are happy and content. Because it doesn't depend on your financial situation. It depends on you realizing that God is with you. And you have all of Him. And because of that, you are the richest person that you know. So whatever you wish you had or wish you had more of, this is the lie that you told yourself. That I am discontent. And the reason I'm discontent is because I don't have this yet. Discontentment is not in our circumstances, it's in our hearts. Ask God to give you a heart of gratitude and contentment and to remind you moment by moment that you have Him and that's more than you could ever spend. All right, number four, finally. Use your wealth and possessions for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. So I want to show you this too. Go backwards about four books or so. 1 Timothy 6. There's one great little phrase here I want you to look at. I think it'll encourage you. Now, we're not going to go through this, but in verses 6 through 10, Paul dealt with the issue of the love of money. It's the root of all kind of evil. You need to really be careful. It's going to create all kind of problems in your life. But then he comes back to it again in verse 17. And I want you to get this before we go there. Paul doesn't say, Timothy, those who are wealthy in the church that you pastor, the church at Ephesus, I want you to condemn them if they're wealthy. I want you to tell them to go and sell everything that they have. Paul doesn't say that. But notice what he says. He says, if you're here and you're wealthy, and again, that's all of us by the world standards, here's what we're to do, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited. Don't think you're wealthy because of you. Don't think your wealth makes you better than others. Not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches instead of, you might say, on God. Don't think that your security in this world is all wrapped up in your financial portfolio, your real estate holdings, your business. It is on God. Fix your focus on Him. And then I love this last phrase. God who richly gave you everything that you have and He wants you to enjoy it, right? Don't you love that? Everything you have, God gave you and He says, I want you to enjoy it. But there are right ways or wrong ways to enjoy. Let me show you some of the right ways. Verse 18, instruct them to do good. Start doing good or be generous, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Use your wealth to bless others. Verse 19, storing up for themselves, for the future, a treasure of a good foundation of goodness and generosity so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. That's Paul's way of saying store up treasure in heaven, invest in the kingdom of God, the advancement of Christ's church. Use your riches for him and not just for yourself. It's kind of that famous verse, one of the first ones you ever memorized. Matthew 6:31, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Oh, all these things added to me. I love things. What things? Things like joy and peace and contentment in the Lord. All right, let's bow for prayer.